Get started. Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. I appreciate it. First of all, every time I get up here, I take a moment and thank the elders. They support us men coming up here and presenting these lessons, and they never know what they're going to get. And I respect that. Tolerance of risk. And I would also like to apologize in advance for the lack of questions. I am a fan of the Socratic method, and I like to ask all the questions and make everybody participate. But this is going to be more of a lecture. So if you want to jump in and you have a pertinent point, you can raise your hand and maybe I'll look up from my paper and call on you. And the third thing is that this is going to be more of a ricochet study. And I know how much Steve likes ricochet studies, where we're bouncing from verse to verse to verse. So you will never notice it if you haven't presented, but people keep up for about the first 5 minutes, and then just kind of, you don't hear the flips of the pages after about the eighth verse. But I invite you to try and keep up and follow along in the study. So tonight I want to talk about intimacy. This morning somebody walked by me and said, well, tonight, I'm looking forward to the X-rated study tonight. And that's why I wanted to teach this lesson, because intimacy and connection are not things that we think of as common. Usually when we think about intimacy, it's something that is very personal. When we actually share moments of intimacy and connection with friends, with family, with our brethren, it's a broader word than what we typically associate it with today in the United States. And I would like to try and remove some of that stigma by pointing out that really the goal is to be as connected as possible. So I also hate starting off with definitions, but I'm doing all kinds of things that I'm breaking all kinds of rules tonight. What is intimacy? It's a close, familiar, usually affectionate, loving, personal relationship with another person or group, or a close association with, or detailed knowledge, or deep understanding of a place or subject, or an active expression serving as a token of familiarity or affection. And why should we study intimacy? Because God calls us to be intimate, to be closely connected. So we start out with John chapter 17. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus is praying, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prays for his disciples to be one. And there's no stronger connection than oneness. And this, he's praying for a unity of thought, of mind, of spirit, of emotion. And he calls God to make the believers perfect. If we think about perfection, if we are perfect, then we have the mindset of God. We're thinking, we're doing the same things that God would do. But it's not something that we're good at. We're not good at being united. We live in a world that seems to pride itself in division and in being disconnected from each other. John 10:30 says the same thing. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And this is an interesting statement because it's kind of, men have mistakenly interpreted this for ages and don't understand that this is a unity of thought. Some people believe that Jesus can't be God because we're talking about two different entities. Some people think that Jesus is God transformed into a man. People don't understand how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be one. But nonetheless, that's what Jesus says, and that's what's maintained throughout the New Testament. And why study intimacy? Because it's practical. We have intimate relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our fellow Christians. And how often do we think about these relationships and how strong or how weak they are? Are we intentional about strengthening those relationships? We can't work on, we can't fix what we don't think about, what we don't work on. So I want to talk about, three different aspects of intimate relationships. The first one being the spectrum of connection in relationships, from divided to one. I want to talk about the dynamics of intimacy between people who pursue relationships and people who respond to that pursuit. And I want to talk about the realms of intimate relationships, the mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical realms. We are warned against what is the opposite of intimacy, which is division. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So we see that in Corinth, we have these divisions. People are not of the same mind. They are not united. They have decided to group themselves and divide themselves by who follows who. If you turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 17 through 18, Paul again attacks this idea of division when he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Paul is chastising them for partaking of the Lord's Supper apart, for not partaking of communion together. When we talk about intimacy, we see a dynamic of these relationships. And that dynamic is that someone is a pursuer and someone is a responder in bringing these connections, in strengthening and maintaining these connections. Paul pursued others to convert them, and each person had to decide if they were going to respond positively or negatively. We see this throughout Acts. Let's look at one example in Acts 17. And we see this in the Acts classes Steve's been teaching, that Paul pursues converts, pursues people to convert them and persuade them everywhere he goes. In Acts 17, 1 through 5, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." What was their response? "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." Sometimes some people reject this pursuit. When we flip back to chapter 16, in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to be to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us." This is another example of Paul's pursuit. He didn't just go to the synagogues. He went wherever people came together to worship and to serve God. He, in Athens, he went to the Areopagus and preached to the philosophers. Paul was a pursuer. We find another example of pursuit in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, this isn't a person, this is wisdom, but we find wisdom pursuing others. In verse 20, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded." So, wisdom goes out and pursues the people to follow her advice, follow her precepts. What's the response? The people refuse. Then, interestingly, we see that the dynamic flips in verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." Now what? The people pursue her in verse 28. "Then they call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose a fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." The woman in Proverbs is a pursuer. In Proverbs chapter 7, she's known as the crafty harlot. In Proverbs chapter 7, in verses 6 through 9, it says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house." This young man isn't looking for someone, he's just walking along the street. But this woman pursues him. In verse 10, "And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." Skipping down to verse 13, it says, "So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows. So I came out to meet you.'" She flatters him. In verse 18, she says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." In verse 21, She says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. So we study these and look at these examples to understand, what role are we playing? Are we pursuing connections and to know other people, or are we responding to other people's requests for connection? One example of responding appropriately and rejecting the pursuer is Joseph in Genesis 39. In Genesis 39, starting in verse 6, we have Joseph in the household of Potiphar. And Potiphar basically handed all his things over to Joseph to take care of. In verse 6, it says, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So Joseph is pursued, but he responds with rejection. The Jews were responders to Paul and to Peter's preaching back in Acts. And they responded positively. In Acts chapter 2, we all know how they responded in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We find the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 29, it says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he, the Ethiopian eunuch, said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip pursued. The eunuch responded positively. He responded with curiosity. Can you explain this verse to me? And what was the result? In verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they stopped the chariot, and he was baptized. So this dynamic is present in any given interaction. If we think about Sunday mornings, there's someone walking up and down the aisles, shaking people's hands and asking them how their day's going. They are pursuers of friendship, of connection, and everyone else is the responders. You can choose to engage with them, or you can choose to shake their hand and then quickly excuse yourself to go to the bathroom. That is your choice. But it's something that you need to be aware of. What is my response to this? Am I responding in a way where I am becoming more united with this other person? Or am I responding in a way where I'm trying to distance myself from this other person? I'll give you another example, and that's people who like to hug. They are pursuers of hugs. And what is my response to that? No, I don't want to hug. But in doing this study and in thinking about that, the question becomes, should I reject hugs? Because we have mandates at the end of many of the books in the New Testament, we find the command to greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans, and the one I'll read is Romans 16:16, where it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, When I was a teenager, and I was first studying, and I wasn't a Christian, I loved to pester who I was studying with about this and say, "Do you guys kiss each other with a holy kiss?" And the answer was no. But it's the principle. The principle is that we greet each other, whether that is with the holy kiss back then, or whether it is with a holy handshake, or a holy hug, or a holy fist bump. That is, we're commanded to greet one another. And 9 times out of 10, there is a physical component to that. So if you're aware of this dynamic, then you can consciously choose whether or not to respond to someone's pursuit and act accordingly. Along with the spectrum and along with that dynamic, there are different realms of intimacy: mental, spiritual, emotional, physical. And we see this in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 37, what is the greatest command? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, somebody's going to point out that there's nothing physical in that description, and I'd agree with you. But then you can go back to the original command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5. You don't have to flip there, if I can get it to pull up. In Deuteronomy 6, 5, the original command is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So God covers the basis in these four realms of intimacy. So the first one we have is mental. We talked about Jesus praying for oneness. A mental intimacy is a united mindset. When we have the same mindset, we think the same thing. Oneness is what we're called to. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 2. In Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." We have to be humble to be of one mind. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And we have to think about what our brethren need. Is it easy to think of others more highly than ourselves? No. But if we spend a moment thinking about our own failings, maybe it can become easier. There's also overlap between these different realms. Here in verse 1, Paul mentions affection and mercy. These are emotional words. Developing a united mindset can be motivated by the affection that we feel for one another. But it requires us to develop and build these other realms of intimacy. Philippians, if you'll flip over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. In Philippians 3:12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Developing an intimate mind with each other is a lifelong process, very similar to our spiritual development. We'll never be perfectly united in mind as long as we're alive. But Paul tells us that it's a process that we must pursue our entire lives. He also focuses on putting away the past and looking toward the future. And I don't think he's just talking about life before we became Christians. We spend a lifetime changing. And as we change, we can't get stuck focusing on the past. How often do we hold grudges? How often do we hold past offenses against each other when we need to forgive and put away that to focus on building our relationships with each other and strengthening our connections with each other? Romans 12:16 sums this up pretty well, if you'll flip there. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And we get, how do we do that? We see advice for obtaining this in the context, in the surrounding verses. Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Emotional affection. Verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." How do we develop our mental connection? How do we become more intimate mentally and stronger mentally? We study and we share what we know with each other. Since Riker's been baptized, he's been asked by several people if they could study with him. And I appreciate that. But the question is, how often do we ask to study with each other? If we've been in the church for 5, 10, 20 years, are we still pursuing mental closeness? Are we still pursuing study with each other to increase our united mindset? Paul told Timothy to teach faithful men who would in turn teach more men in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there real quick. In 2 Timothy 2, 2, he says, And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So instruction, you know, just by way of sitting here in this Bible study, we're all increasing and strengthening our connection with each other, and we're becoming more united in mind, assuming you don't disagree with anything I'm saying up here. But I think even then, you know, we do have disagreements, but we continue to study and we continue to pursue a united mindset. It's a lifelong process, but it's something that we are told to continue doing. We've read about the Bereans in Acts 17:11 who were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they studied the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. In Philippians 4:9, Paul says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul is the example that we should follow. And the more we follow Paul's example in the lessons of the Bible, the more connected we become mentally. If we all follow Paul's example, then we're all following the same example. And who's Paul's example? Christ. So we can follow Paul's example, we follow Christ's example. The next realm of intimacy is spiritual intimacy. We develop connection with God and connection with each other through the avenues of worship. We worship together, we pray together, we serve together. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we see the strongest connection in the New Testament at the beginning. "Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. We see at the beginning of the church that everyone was of one heart and one soul. They were strongly and intimately connected. And what was the thing that connected them? What was one of the things that connected them? When we go back to verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And I think it's interesting that right before they talk about unity of heart and soul, they talk about prayer. We see examples of Christians praying together throughout Acts. If you flip over to chapter 3 of Acts, in verse 1, in Acts 3:1, what were Peter and John doing? "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They prayed together." In Acts chapter 12, Peter was imprisoned. He was released by an angel, and what was the first thing he did? He went to the house of Mary. And in chapter 12, what did he find them doing in verse 12? It says, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Prayer is an important part of our unity, of strengthening our unity. In Colossians 1:3, Paul says that we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And how would he know what to pray if he didn't know their situation? In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, here's a passage that you won't find read anywhere else. But I enjoy reading it because it shows how intimately connected they were, mentally, spiritually. In verse 7, Paul gives his final greetings. He says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." Paul was pursuing knowledge of the brethren in Colossae. "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here." And in turn, Paul is communicating to them what's going on. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Areopolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Memphis, and the church that is in his house." Paul has forged these connections through knowing them, through communicating with them, through praying for them. We strengthen our bonds with each other through singing. We all know Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, that we are to sing and to one another. We become more united through our sharing and through the contribution. If we go to Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians 4:14. Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound in all. I am, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul is strengthened by the gift given by the Philippians. He is more closely connected because they've shared in this material aid. Another way that we become more one is through the communion and the Lord's Supper. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What's the result? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for all partake of that one bread." Whether we're here or whether we are partaking the Lord's Supper and someone in Africa is partaking the Lord's Supper, all of us together on the Lord's Day are one when we do this. The second realm of intimacy is emotional intimacy. We are instructed to bear one another's burdens, to be happy together and to be sad together. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. We read this, but we'll read it again. In the context of emotional intimacy, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." We see here the overlap between emotional connection and mental connection. The more we share our feelings and emotions with each other, the stronger our emotional and mental connections are. And flip to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. In Colossians 3:18, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." In this passage, we see emotional commands. Don't be bitter. Don't provoke your children. Some translations add, "don't provoke your children to anger" in verse 21. We see not only positive emotions, we also see negative emotions. We see in Acts that fear and trembling fell on the whole church when Ananias and Sapphira died because of their sin. Flip over to Galatians chapter 2. No, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. In Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For each one shall bear his own load." We see, bear one another's burdens. We can help bear each other's burdens through our emotional support, through being together. We see a practical example of emotional connection in, if you'll flip over to Job chapter 2. I like this example in Job chapter 2. Job has lost everything. He's lost all of his wealth. He's lost all of his family except his wife. And he has lost his health. He has boils on his skin. He is miserable. And what do his friends do in this, in Job's emotional state? In Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. How are they going to mourn with him? How are they going to comfort him? In verse 12 it says, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Here are these three friends who are intimately connected to Job. They have made an appointment to come see him. They weep with him. They sit with him for 7 days and don't say a word. I've never sat in one place for 7 days and not said a word. So I can't imagine doing that. But we think about mourning. You know, the Queen of England just died. They declared, what, 12 days of mourning, where they all were sad and mourned over her death. The fourth realm of intimacy is physical intimacy. We see at the least, physical intimate is being in the same place. We've all read Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the manner of some. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 46, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Go down to verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. At the very minimum of our physical connection is being together. In Acts 20 and 7, they gathered together to break bread. This is, and God's given us this command to come together, to be in the same place. When Mackenzie was sick several weeks ago, many people came to our house. They physically moved from one place to another to give food, to encourage us. We're very grateful for that, and that strengthens the bonds that we have with each other. We also have physical touch. We pointed out in Romans 16:16 to greet one another with a holy kiss. We find that command in 1 Corinthians 16:20, in 2 Corinthians 13:12, in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and in 1 Peter 5:14. That's five times, five repetitions of the same command. That doesn't happen with many other commands. Obviously, we don't obey this command literally, but we greet each other. And in many cases, there's a physical component to that. Physical touch strengthens our connection with each other, and it's not something that we should shy away from. Another example of physical intimacy is Jesus with his disciples. Turn with me to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 25, after Jesus washed the apostles' feet, he warned them that someone would betray him. In verse 23, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? We see the disciples relax together leaning on each other, able to, comfortable with physical touch. Another realm of physical intimacy is the sexual relationship. The sexual relationship is the closest physical relationship that we experience. Obviously, this is limited to the marriage relationship. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'There is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" God created the sexual relationship, and it's the most connected that we can become in this life. It's the reason that there are so many warnings against sexual immorality. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we talked about the letter that was sent to the various churches in Acts. And one of the things was that they abstained from sexual immorality and they abstained from food offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both, it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." God warns against the sexual immorality because of this closeness that we experience with it. Compare this to, well, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, Paul parallels the relationship between Jesus and the church with the relationship between a husband and wife. Let's back up to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." God parallels the marriage relationship in all the realms it embodies: mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical connection with Christ and the church. And I think that's pretty profound. In conclusion, we've talked about intimacy and the connection on many levels tonight. We've looked at the spectrum of intimacy from disconnection and division to oneness. We've looked at the roles that we play in strengthening our connections, either by pursuing connections with each other or responding to the pursuit of others. We've talked about the different realms of intimacy: mental, spiritual, emotional, physical. God calls us to seek oneness, closeness, intimacy. Jesus prayed for it. Paul commanded it. My challenge to you tonight is to compare your life and actions to these different aspects of connection and ask what you can do to strengthen the bonds you share with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you. That's all I have. I guess, does anyone have any comments they'd like to make? Great. I covered everything so well that no one has anything to say. That is the way I like to end it.